as we've been taught. And so we've been discovering our DNA, and in chapter 19, I've titled this particular kind of mini-sermon series, inside of that is the DNA of a dynamic church. And last week when we got together, we only had time to look at one aspect of that, and so that was how key churches are located in key cities. And we talked about how strategic that was and spent some time on that. We'll circle back around on that in a minute, but you know, I thought before we went too far on that, I wanted to just discuss what DNA is. You know, in our world today, everything is abbreviated. I was listening to him on the radio or the television, I think both yesterday, announcing one of the Chiefs linemen, some French guy, Dr. So-and-so. And I'm like, I can't even pronounce that name. They need to abbreviate it. You know, just get his initials, Dr. So-and-so, whatever. We just abbreviate everything. And sometimes it's a good thing. Because the word DNA, I'm going to take a stab at saying this. You can see it on the slide, so you can rate me on this. But the word DNA, drum roll, please. I think it's, now that I'm saying it out loud, I'm going to mess it up. But I practiced this at home today, actually. What they said. I'm just going to stop there. Acid. DNA. DNA, that's what we're calling it, right? DNA, that's what it is. Deoxynucleic acid. I don't know if I say something like that. Anyway, okay, you can correct me later. Send the emails later. Okay, we got to keep moving. All right, so in DNA, we know this. The DNA material, or DNA, is this acid, this molecule, the molecular aspects of DNA carry that are found in every human. It's amazing. And not just every human, all living organisms. Every cell in a person's body has DNA. And so, and we use that term in our sermon series, which is it's a great term, because we know what DNA is now, and we know what it does. All humans' DNA is in essence 99% the same, but yet it's so distinct that we're all different. I mean, that's amazing. And it basically programs us genetically. And so you don't actually have to understand, right, the uniqueness of DNA to see that there's character traits passed on, unique things that go through hereditary processes through the organic molecular structure. I mean, you don't have to be a scientist to know that. But it is fascinating. I mean, just scientifically and genetically, how God has programmed life into the molecular structure of all creation. So in a very real sense, the day a sinner accepts Christ, they are changed. I mean, we actually use that word. They're changed. The word repent is a change of heart and mind that produces a change of life. I mean, that's in essence, the essence of what happens when someone trusts Christ. They are changed from the inside out. And we know that that's done through the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just a change of heart and change of mind. It literally transforms the soul. The Bible tells us that the soul is sealed till the day of redemption. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit makes us a new creature in Christ. By the way, a lot of your newer translations will say a new creation. Creature is important because we're more than just a that wood, right? We are a creature. God has a plan for us as his children. And therefore, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and then old things, the Bible says, are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what's hard for the Jews to contemplate in their unique genetic heritage was it was no longer the primary and important aspect of their faith. It was an important aspect of their faith. But here comes the Apostle Paul with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, man, it's awesome that you guys are Jews, but. They're like, but? I mean, that's our DNA. That's who we are. He says, that's really great, but you need to change. It's just like when you deal with someone. I had a good friend who was a heroin addict. And he used to say this to me and to everyone that would listen. My best effort. And then he would just list all the trouble he got into. My best attempt, you know, led me here, there, yonder, you know, prison, leaving my family. He just, you know, the list was a mile long of all the destruction in his life. But Jesus, right? Jesus changed me from the inside, and then he would preach Jesus. His best effort. Well, that's in essence the best effort of the nation of Israel. Crucify Jesus, right? That's what happened. Jesus fulfilled the law. They didn't. They couldn't keep it, but Jesus did, and then they didn't like that. And so what was hard for the Jews to contemplate is their unique genetic heritage was no longer the most important aspect of their faith. And we can appreciate their struggle as their genetic heritage did tie them to the covenant promises of God, to the kingdom of heaven. And for a season, that kingdom of God was being offered to them as well. But nonetheless, Paul was revealing some new things that science, that is even to returns. And they don't see it. They had to catch up. So they got to come to HBF this morning to get the rest of the story. I'm like Paul Harvey, right? And so when a person gets saved, it changes them, right, spiritually. In essence, and I'm using a metaphor, their DNA spiritually changes. Paul said it this way, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." Your adherence to the law, your genetic disposition to the Hebrews is no longer primary, but a new creature. Again, the word creature is used. That's why you don't want to omit it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. A new creature. I mean, he changes us. He transforms us. One doesn't have to understand DNA or even how to pronounce it to understand that there's something in the reproductive life cycle of humans and all living creatures that causes them to reproduce after their kind, just as Genesis says. And the same holds true for the spiritual man and the church. So there's something in us that causes us to fulfill the will of God, if you're saved, to do exactly the same things in this last centuries, the last century here, the 21st century, that was going on in the first century. What is that? Well, I submit to you, it's Christ in us. And it's not an ambiguous Christ, not some feeling that blows through the room, but it is the Word of God, literally Christ in us. This is the mind of Christ. We can't see the Spirit of God, but we know He exists. We feel Him. And then, y'all are the body of Christ. I mean, God has made us up as a body and spiritually changed us so that we can have an impact in this world. That's what He's done for us, and it's no different today. So we are disposed to, our proclivity then is to be drawn to the Word of God like a baby is to the milk. We are drawn when we're born again to the Word of God, to truth. When you hear truth as a child of God, you know it's true. Your soul longs for truth. Your mind and your heart, we love God's Word, or we should, because, man, the truth makes us free. The truth sets us free. I mean, the truth is incredible. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? His DNA spiritually now is in us, and we will be changed. So literally, our physical DNA, we will be transformed. The Bible says for those that are alive at the catching away of the church, literally, we will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. So believing, faith in Christ really does change us. And so therefore, we have a message just as powerful as the first century. Nothing has changed. Jesus is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You say, well, that's God. No, that's Jesus. Jesus and God, they're the same guy, right? So we have the same power. We have actually the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God's Word. And here we are today to accomplish God's mission and God's power for His glory. And it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. The DNA of the saint and the church is then reproduced every time we lead someone to Christ, every time we continue in discipleship and we grow the body of Christ. And so we see in Acts chapter 19, the DNA, and I put the DNA, not just of any old church, right, but the DNA of a dynamic church, right? Dynamite, right? Powerful church. Some of you thinking of J.J., whatever his name is, I forget, but J.J. Walker, is that guy's name? Yes. And that's a flash from the past. That's in my DNA. I don't know. But it is not. Someday God will renew my mind. I'm sorry. But anyhow, the DNA of a dynamic, right, a powerful, explosive church is found in Acts 19. So we saw last week that it reaches a dynamic church. It's going to reach key cities. It's like a moth to the flame, man. It's going to happen. A church that is like Jesus, has got Jesus' word coursing through their heart and their mind and their life, is a church that understands instinctively we have to reach key cities. Now, we can, like I said last, we can debate what are key cities. I mean, you can, what makes key cities are key people. But there are some just practical things that we covered, a long list of those things last week, that key cities must be targeted by key churches. A key church that's not about targeting key cities is really missing out on what God's what God's wanting to do with the Great Commission, right? Go ye therefore teach all nations. What does that look like? Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. Great. What's that look like? That looks like the Apostle Paul, right, going to Philippi, going to Berea, going down to Athens, hopping through Corinth, heading back through Ephesus because it's a key city for a key region. It's going to plant six more key churches. So there's some strategy that the Holy Spirit was leading the Apostle Paul in to fulfill the Great Commission. And there's a strategy that God works in our local church to do the same thing. We saw how a key church is important historically, geopolitically, spiritually, culturally, economically, socially, militarily, and geographically. We saw that last week. So what we need to do is plant a key church in a key city. And to do that, then you have to have a key team. And we've seen that happen. Sometimes our teams are pretty small, right? Dave Pierce and his family, a little bigger to Clinton. And some of our other sister churches, they started with bigger teams. I mean, 60 people and hundreds of people. Man, that's you get a lot of steam going when you send a team that big. But those are strategic things that a key church would do. Now, this morning I want to talk to you about another aspect of a key church. And that's they disciple key men. They disciple key men. And so a dynamic church has the DNA of Christ. They're going to reach key cities, but they're also going to disciple. They're going to disciple key men. So let's look at the text this morning, Acts chapter 19. We're going to look down through verses 1 through 10. It says, and if, let's stand together in honor of God's word. I'm getting ahead of myself. And it came to pass, verse 1, chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when the divers were hardened, they believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. And he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. We thank you for the reality of your word and how it changes us, but it also changes hearts. Hearts of people who are not even warm to the gospel. It changed my heart. It reveals our sin nature and then helps us understand the solution is found in Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his shed blood, his power over the grave, his ability to create not only life, but to bring life from death and reverse the curse of Adam's sin, to reverse the curse that's upon those that have yet to receive Christ. And Lord, it encourages us to go forward and with this dynamic, this powerful message. It's so simple, but so profound, the gospel that changes our very makeup spiritually and then physically. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for that spiritual adoption and that physical adoption that will come yet hence. Lord, we pray, God, that Lord, you would just quicken your word this morning as we look at you doing that work historically in the first century. May we remember the great power, Lord, that resides even in this century in those who actually believe your word and preach it as we ought. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So discipleship is important to a key church because key churches disciple key men. Now today the word discipleship is popular, man. Everybody talks about discipleship. But really what is the key to discipleship is what it reproduces. Right? Satan, Anton LaVey has disciples, right? Or he had disciples. They're disciples of Satan, literally, right? That's not what you want to reproduce. So the real essence of what's good about a church that disciples is what they reproduce. And so, class, this is, I know you know this. What should we be reproducing?
Fruit.
Fruit that remains, right? Much fruit that remains. John 15. But we should also, yes, that's the right answer. And in addition to that, it would also be Christ. That's really what we're reproducing is Christ. Christ in us, Christ in others, that's what it's all about. So Paul, he's discipling key men. And one of the aspects that you got to have in key men, and by the way, when I say key men, I've got to be careful nowadays, I'm also including women. The word man is used to represent all those, both genders. By the way, there's only two. I got to be clear on that too. But... But anyway, having said that, you know, we are getting basic now. the Bible covers everything. All right, so to do that, they got to be teachable. That's really what the point is here. Key men, you know, they're teachable men. Meaning they're learners. That's what it is. Not, you know, to disciple is to teach. Jesus literally, in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, go ye therefore and teach, right? Make disciples of all nations. That's what that word implies, make disciples, disciple all nations. But to really be a disciple, we see from the example of the apostles, the 12 apostles, and then, of course, the apostle Paul, Timothy, Silas. You got to be someone, even Paul had to learn. We know that there wasn't a more educated man. There wasn't a more scholarly guy running around. I mean, Paul was right up there. He still had to learn. He still had to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. He still had to humble himself. He still had, and he submitted. He was invited to Antioch. He didn't just show up and say, "Hey, I got several degrees. I'm here to preach," right? He needed Barnabas to help introduce him. And so, authority is a big part of this, and learning how to submit to authority because Jesus Christ is God, and He is the ultimate authority. And so, being a disciple means we got to be teachable. And so, we saw Apollos. I'm just going to point out some of the disciples that we've seen in our text as we've come through 18 and 19. We see Apollos. He was out of the town of Corinth, in Corinth during the time that Paul comes back around to Ephesus, and we talked a little bit about that last week. And so he was ministering to the Jews there while Paul was working with the disciples who were also impacted by the preaching and the power of Apollos. Apollos, of course, is an eloquent man, very steeped in Scripture, knew the Word, but he didn't know Jesus until he was introduced. So he learned something. Right? He learned who Jesus was. He's like, "Whoa, dude, I've been preaching the baptism of John. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Get your hearts right." It's a good thing Apollos' heart was right because he finally heard the gospel. And so he was able to live what he was teaching. He was ready to hear the message. He missed the last half, which was, "Oh, behold the Lamb of God." I'll talk about that a little more in just a minute. His message would not have been preachable, by the way, if he wasn't teachable. So Apollos wouldn't have had a message to preach at Ephesus before he went to Corinth if he wouldn't have been able to learn from a couple tent makers. In spite of his degrees, in spite of his eloquence, in spite of his time spent in Alexandria, Egypt, in spite of all of that, he was able to hang out with a couple tent makers who had spent some time with the Apostle Paul and learn a few things about what he thought he already knew. The question is for all of us, preacher here included, are we teachable? Am I teachable? Now, the last principle of our principles of Bible study, the very last thing that we teach, the very last one is you have to be teachable. You have to be willing and ready to change, right? What you've learned previously, whenever God reveals truth, it changes what you previously thought was accurate. Right, you have to adjust to the Bible. We don't adjust the Bible adjusts us. Right, the standard of truth is truth, We are not the standard for truth, so we have to be teachable. And so we can always learn and grow. Now, I say this a lot when it comes to discipleship because it's so important to understand. Discipleship, the process of being a disciple, does have a conclusion, right? So the disciples spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They were ordained and sent. They became apostles. But they never quit learning. And so there is an expectation that you go through apprenticeship. There's an expectation that you are under tutors and governors, that you learn and you grow and you develop. And then, of course, discipleship continues on, you know, endlessly as we then begin to reproduce disciples and we invest our lives in other disciples. But there's definitely an end to that formative process where we're learning the basics, the fundamentals of discipleship. And so we measure that here at HBF, not by 4 goals of discipleship. That's just getting you started. We measure that really by 7 stages of spiritual growth. And sometimes people never really reach spiritual maturation. They never really get there. Because unlike physical growth, you don't just keep growing. Haven't even met an adult, though, that's grown up physically, but emotionally has never grown up. They're immature emotionally. They can't deal with well, spiritually, that happens as well. Sometimes people, they get born again, they're saved, no doubt about it, and they grow to some level, but because they don't complete the process of discipleship, they don't really learn the lessons, they never grow in maturation spiritually. And so they can preach, they can sing, they can dance, they can do whatever, right? And they can look good, but the reality is internally, spiritually, they've never really gotten where they need to be to bear the weight of ministry. So discipleship is very important to advancing the kingdom of God. And you have to be teachable, not only as a disciple, but even when you turn out as a journeyman. A journeyman that finishes 4 years of apprenticeship in any trade and turns out and says after 4 years, oh, I know everything now. I know everything about electricity. I know everything about pipe fitting. I know everything about masonry. I know everything about carpentry. I mean, you name it. I know everything about engineering. I know everything about physics. I know everything about doctoring. God forbid your doctor stops at med school, right? You want him to keep learning. You want people to continue to grow even after they've reached a point of maturation, right? And then they've been sent out to do that thing that they've been trained to do. So discipleship's important. And so not everybody that uses the word discipleship really means the same thing when we talk about discipleship. Because what we also want to reproduce, yes, we want to reproduce Christ, but really what we're saying, we want to reproduce maturity, right? Maturation. People that are able to reproduce also. So we, in our culture, when you see a child reproducing a child, it's alarming. You know, when a teenager is pregnant, everybody's like, uh-oh. Why? Because instinctively we're like, oh, are they up for the task? Is a teen up for the task of reproducing an adult? And we all know that's kind of sketchy. And we always have to say they have to grow up fast. Why do we say that? They thought having sex was being grown up. No, raising kids is being grown up. Fornicating was fun. The price of it is going to cost. And if you don't grow up fast, what's going to happen? You're going to hurt the fruit. And you will reproduce what you are instead of what you really want your child to become. Am I not speaking the truth this morning?
Amen.
Amen. That is the reality. And I'm not castigating anybody. I am the product, by the way, just so everybody knows here. I am the product of a teenage mama who had to grow up fast. She may be watching me right now. I love you, Mom. Thank you. Now, I'm her third child, and she raised 3 good kids. You know what my mom knows? What she raised her kids to be? Adults. She raised us to be adults because she knew the pain of getting that truncated. Now, you see, guys, that's what we're talking about with discipleship. In a church, in an environment, we want to raise adults that reproduce adults spiritually. So to be reproduce adults, we have to be adults. We have to grow up, and we have to be mature in the Word. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they grew up, and they were able to reproduce what they had learned as they worked with Paul and Apollos, and they appear to be teachable as they learn the doctrine of Christ from the Apostle Paul in Corinth and pass it on to Apollos in Ephesus. But not only that, we see as Paul now comes back through Ephesus, we know Paul preached in the synagogues, we know that Apollos preached in the synagogues, we also remember strategically Paul left Aquila and Priscilla outside the synagogues. Yeah, you guys stay here. You're going to get more work done here. I'm going to go to the synagogue. I got the credentials. They ain't going to listen to you anyway. You just do what you're doing. But what they're doing produced Apollos. It's pretty powerful. So there was also certain disciples. Now, these certain disciples, they have a place. I'm going to talk to them in just a moment. But I just want to mention that the Apostle Paul was all about disciples. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we hear his quoted all the time. We try to reproduce this at our Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, our HBI level. At every level, we're still doing the same thing. And Paul said to Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to really marginal men who won't teach anybody anything." No, that's not what he said. He says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Right? So he wanted men that could reproduce what he was saying publicly in the lives of other people, both privately, that could reproduce that publicly and privately, right? So that the gospel would continue to go forward. So Timothy was one of Paul's primary or chief disciples, I would say. He becomes his replacement in the very town of Ephesus. That's why I bring it up. So Timothy, who's traveling with Paul, is watching what Paul's doing. He's eventually going to be entrusted with the pastorate at Ephesus. It's not going to be Apollos. It's not going to be Paul. It's not even going to be Aquila. It's going to be Timothy. It's not Silas. It's Timothy. He's rolling with Paul. He's observing. You know what's really important about discipleship is observing. Observing and learning. You learn a lot in anything, in spiritual life, but also in any trade or anything that you do by observation. It's a lot of what we do is caught, not just taught. And so this charge is important because Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3, is left there in Ephesus to be the pastor, and it's important that he reproduces himself there at Ephesus because Ephesus, as we know, becomes the key church to that region of Asia. We talked about that last week because it's in a key city. And so who's Paul going to entrust a key church to? Oh, you know, just the marginal disciples. You know, the guy that is not all in. No, of course not. He's going to go with the person that fetched his water, that helped him with his books, that was with him through thick and thin, that helped him when he was left for dead, that was, you know, the guy that's been with him, the guy that stuck with him, the guy that was happy to just be like Joshua and help Moses do what Moses was doing. We talked about that at the men's conference yesterday. That's who he's going to entrust Ephesus to, a faithful man who's able to teach others also. Because there's a city that needs a key church, and to have a key church, you need key men. You need key men. That comes from a pool of key disciples. That's how that happens. Okay, so there's this mention here in our text. It says that in verse 1, it says I'm in chapter 20. That's not going to work. Chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, right, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. I want to talk about the certain disciples in the time we have left. Because certain disciples like Paul and Apollos were learning of Christ. They were teachable. We know that. But the text is very clear that these certain disciples were obedient already. They had shown a capacity for obedience. If you want to be a key disciple, if you want to be counted among certain disciples, let's say, just men that are going to, or women that are going to, you know, be used of God to accomplish God's dynamic purposes in this time of it, in the age in which we live, you got to be obedient. I mean, it's the first thing we teach baby kids, right? Children, obey. Had a good example yesterday. Jason was preaching at the men's conference. What happens when you don't, when you tell your child over and over, "I'm warning you, I'm warning you, I'm warning you," well, you don't obey. They don't obey, and you don't teach them anything, do you? And so when you say, my daughter, my key word with my daughter was obey. I'm going to say it this one time. And you know what that means, right? So that was the key. Obey. And if you don't, it's coming. This is when she was little. Of course, now she's with her mom in the nursery. She always obeys. So anyway. But we do. We got it. That's what Paul's looking for. These certain disciples were obedient. But what were they obedient to? Well, in verse 4 of the text, it says, "Then Paul and John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." So the text is clear that these certain disciples were obedient but they were obedient to John's baptism. Okay, what is that? Well, I'll talk about that in just a moment, so hold that, bookmark that thought. After meeting Paul and hearing the gospel, we see the disciples were baptized and identifying with what we call believer's baptism instead of the baptism of John in verse 5. Now let's just look at the text together. It says, then let's just go from verse 2. It says, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And they're like, we've never even so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And so he goes on to verse 3 and he says, and he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? I mean, what are you getting baptized for? They said, unto John's baptism. That's John the Baptist, the one that proclaimed Jesus Christ was coming. And then, of course, announced, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's John's baptism. It says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they needed to be baptized again. We see that happen. We just saw that a couple weeks ago. Bobby Watkins was baptized again, right? Because you can be baptized. My wife was sprinkled as a child. She identified with the doctrine of a works-based church. She was a child. She didn't even know what was going on. So when she became when she was born again and going through discipleship, she struggled a little bit. She's like, I've already been baptized. But then she studied the Bible and says, you know what? If I'm going to identify with Jesus Christ and what the Bible says and the good news that I've received in my heart, I'm going to have to get baptized again because I want my baptism. Jesus Christ identified with me on the cross. He died in my place. He was buried and he rose again. And now I've inherited eternal life by calling upon his name. The least I can do is obey him and get baptized the way the Bible says and go down into the water representing his death, burial, and resurrection and coming back up. I'm going to do that. So God changed her heart and her mind about baptism because she received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she was baptized again. And sometimes that happens to adults because they realize, man, I was baptized, but it wasn't biblical. I wasn't even saved. Or I was saved, but what they were baptizing me about was they don't even believe in salvation by grace through faith. You know, they were thinking that was going to save me by getting me wet. And so that happens. This is what happens here. These men had been dunked, right, in the water. Paul's like, no, you were identifying with John's message that Messiah is coming. I'm preaching to you that Messiah has come, and his name is Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. And they're like, hallelujah. And we see that they were baptized in the name of the, they believed on Christ there, and it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, so before this, Paul had asked that question to discern what they knew about the Lord in verse 2. He had already asked them, you know, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And he got the answer that he wasn't entirely surprised to hear. We don't even know what you're talking about, Paul. We don't even know if there'd be a Holy... What are you talking about? It's like talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus is like, hey, let me tell you something, Nick. And Nicodemus is like, what? What are you talking about? I thought this was all about my genetics and my circumcision. What are you talking about, this born-again business? How am I going to go back in my mother's womb? I don't get it. There's people today in this room maybe, or maybe watching online, they don't really get salvation. They haven't really comprehended that Jesus wants to transform our lives spiritually, that we must be born again. Our problem is not physical. You think crack, meth, fornication, adultery, whatever, you think all that, gambling, you think that's your problem? No, that's your symptom. The problem is our heart. We need to be changed from the inside. Our soul needs to be redeemed. And that happens when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's how we get saved. And so these guys, they were like, whoa, we missed the Messiah? He's like, yeah, I missed him too, as a matter of fact. And I'm sure that we don't get all the details. But can you imagine them guys sitting there? And then Paul lays into it and says, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And here's my story. You did what? Yeah, I mean, they'd be like, what? And then Paul says, "And I'm just here to tell you, I know him because I've met him. Not only have I met him, but he's in me. Do you want him in you? Sir, yes, sir. Now, God dealt with the Jews a little differently at this time. Remember, this book is a book of transition. It's historical, right? It's an accurate historical representation of how God is transferring from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's also a book that helps us out understand doctrinally the transitions dispensationally. It's also very helpful for us in discerning doctrine so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. But it's also really important in just motivating us. You know, it's got a lot of just dynamic teaching that we can apply practically. Like, let's obey God when we hear the message of God. And these men did. So the answer was, no, we don't know what you're talking about. But unlike the Gentiles who believed and were immediately sealed with the Holy Ghost, remember that in the book of Acts chapter 10? I mean, they just heard the message and they received the message and the Holy Ghost descended upon them. Boom! By the way, that's what happened when I got saved. And if you are saved this morning, that's what happened to you. But that's exactly, at this time, it's a little different. They heard the message. Paul, they understood what Paul was saying. They identified with his message. They got baptized. They believed in their heart. They were, in essence, blind to the gospel of Christ until Paul explained what happened and occurred through Jesus Christ. And this means they, like Apollos, were meeting Aquila and Priscilla, and they had only heard the first part of John's message before meeting Aquila and Priscilla. They had only heard part of the message. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 36, if you go back, this is kind of what they knew of the gospel. It came in all the country about Jordan preaching, John the Baptist, and he came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Oh, we can't wait to see salvation. We can't wait to see the Messiah come. We can't wait to see him come. That's what they heard. That's what they were waiting on. We need to prepare our lives. We need to get right. We need to repent of sin. We need to have ourselves ready for Messiah. But what they missed is what happened later in the book of John, chapter 1, just a few verses later, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Salvation has come, and it is Jesus Christ. Oh, we missed that part, Paul. Thanks for tuning us in on that. And this is he of whom it is said, after me cometh cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven as a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he sent me to baptize with water. And the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Okay, so I want you to remember something about how God deals with the Jews in Israel. Remember, and I've mentioned this before, so I'll probably mention this again before we're done with Acts. But in Acts, right, God is working with the nation of Israel still. And at this time, you know, the gospel is going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part. So they are still hearing and receiving. And as you know, they're rejecting in the synagogues. They're persecuting Paul. And Paul doesn't stop Paul from continuing to preach the gospel. Doesn't stop Apollos now from going and preaching the gospel. But God is still extending his grace to them for that season until 70 AD when the temple gets destroyed. And that's when we know, okay, I'm putting this on hold till I fulfill Daniel's 70th week. And for some of you, that just went right over your head, and that's okay. That's why God has given you a local church. You'll have to come back. You'll have to get involved in what we do here so you can learn some of these things, because that's a little meaty for this morning. But I just want you to know this. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He's going to fulfill it. And this is a time of transition. And we're seeing what happened. Well, what happened is many didn't believe, but some did. And remember, as you go through the book of Acts, you see that Jews, and not just Jews, but really Semitic peoples in general, they want to know who Jesus is. They got to know who Jesus is. John the Baptist, even. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Oh, he's Messiah! Okay, Stephen, you're preaching to me, but I don't believe Jesus is Messiah. Until I'm on the road to Damascus. Oh, okay, Lord, what do you want? You know, I know who you are now. You're the guy Stephen was preaching about. You're the guy that those 12 apostles, you're the guy those people of the way have been following. I got it. I know who you are. Now, Gentiles, on the other hand, they're often focused on, you guys remember, anybody remember what I said Gentiles are looking for? Huh? No, that's the Jews, seek a sign. Wisdom, right? That's Sunday night. Yeah, and in essence, you can boil that wisdom down, because they do. Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:22. So what that really means, though, is the Jews are looking for who Jesus is, and the Gentiles are looking for what Jesus done. I grew up my whole life knowing who Jesus was. I mean, I had the crucifix above my bed. I heard the stories. I had John 3:16 memorized. It wasn't who Jesus is that troubled me. That's not what saved me. I had to learn what Jesus did. When I learned what Jesus did, guess what? That changed everything. I mean, I'm like, whoa, that makes me a sinner and him my Savior. Now I know who he is. Now I can receive him in my heart. But it wasn't until I grasped what he did that this Gentile got saved. And that's often the way it is with Gentiles. That's why when we go preach the gospel, we preach the death, the burial, the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, because Gentiles respond to that. Well, why did he die? I need wisdom. Why did he do that? Good, I'm glad you asked. For your sin, pal. Oh, where did that happen? Well, I'm glad you asked. And we go to John 3, right? And then we go to Genesis. And we just lay it all out. And we're like, oh. Now, that's not how it's working with the Jews, though. James already gave it away. They need a sign, don't they? They need a sign. So these Jewish disciples, they were teachable. The Lord commanded in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, when Paul preached that in Acts chapter 13, 24 through 39 in Antioch, he preached the same message concerning John's baptism. And so as you go through and you see this, the Jews that Paul had to work with had yet to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So he just reverts back to the same message John has. He that has come will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And guess what? The apostles, Acts chapter 2, were baptized, and then the Holy Ghost came upon them. It wasn't the water baptism they were looking for. It was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we've talked about that at length. You have to go back maybe and listen to all that on the details. But these Jewish disciples, they were teachable. They were willing to learn that, wow, John's baptism isn't what we need. What we need is to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And beloved, for us, we're like the people in Acts chapter 10. As soon as we hear the gospel and believe it, guess what happens? The Holy Ghost indwells us. We are baptized in the Holy Ghost. It's amazing. So until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews would actually hear the message. They would get baptized, and then Paul prayed, and then the Holy Ghost descended, and it was confirmed in their heart with signs and wonders. There would be people speaking in other languages. There would be people prophesying, and they would be going, whoa, man, this is incredible. And that went on. It kind of faded away, but it went on until 70 AD primarily. And then and God dealt with believing Jews by confirming their faith with signs, as we see in the text in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. So the apostles prayed and they laid their hands on these Jews who believed Jesus was Messiah. Then they received the Holy Ghost. And this was unique, by the way, to Jewish believers in transition from the dispensation of Moses to the dispensation of grace. And I'm saying a lot of big words, and kind of I don't want to confuse anybody, but I just need you to understand this. There's a lot of bad teaching today about what was going on here in the book of Acts. And you know what? That's why we need to be in churches that know how to rightly divide the word of God and understand what God was doing through that transition time with his chosen people. Because why this is important today is it's important to understand that God is still not done with his chosen people. There's still some things left to come. And by the way, signs and wonders are a part of that. So let me just pause right there. When we get back together next week, we'll talk about signs and wonders. So you want to come back and talk about that, because everybody wants to get involved with signs and wonders. But let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time. We're glad that we were able to come together this morning and discuss this very important topic of being teachable, Lord. And as many people today are looking for signs and wonders, are looking for all kinds of experiences, really what we need is faith in the finished work of what Jesus Christ has already done. Our faith is in Christ and his shed blood alone. We'll talk more about the signs and wonders, but today the greater work is to have Christ in us. And Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that's not saved, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that today they would receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. with heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning and you've heard this message that Jesus Christ literally came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he's not a like a